Today, I'd like to share with you a 60-second radio message on the topic, why does the world hate you if you are a Christian? And then following the message, we'll talk not just to the what about hate, but the why behind hate. There are a lot of statistics on the trends of hate that you can read most anywhere, and some of those statistics are true, some are not. You know, it always comes down to the definition and classification to determine what's real and what's not about anything. But one thing we do know for sure, hate is nothing new. It's been here since the beginning of time, and there is one area where hate is actually good, and we'll talk about that as well. So now, here's the 60-second radio message. And it's brief and quick because we're constrained by time for radio. Why does the world hate you if you are a Christian and they are not? Hi, it's Pastor John Haggard at TreasureTop.com. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." John 15, 18 and 19. To the world means someone who participates in, either through silence or in the condoning of, the destructive forces of the world. Things that go against the Word of God. Out of the world means adherence to and following the Word of God and what honors Him. So if you ever wondered why the world hates Christians who push back, now you know. So what can be done? One thing is for people to see Jesus in you from the heart. Another is to share your faith with others. How you got to be who you are today versus who you were then. Subscribe to my podcast and learn more at TreasureTop.com. TreasureTop.com. As the radio message just mentioned, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." John 15, 18 and 19. To know how to deal with hate, you first have to understand hate. So why are Christians who are called to love sometimes are so vehemently hated? The short answer is, people fear what they do not understand or agree with. In Genesis, the first book of the Bible, we see hate. Verse 26-27. "Why have you come here?" Isaac asked. "You obviously hate me, since you kicked me off your land." Now, Isaac was the son of Abraham and Sarah, and here, Abimelech, who was a king, visits Isaac to form a covenant peace treaty, just as a king by the same name did with Abraham. Abimelech believes Isaac is divinely blessed and fears offending Yahweh, which is another name for God, and whom Abimelech considers protective of Isaac. In the book of Judges 11:7, the New King James Version, "So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?'" Jephthah was a judge who was summoned by those same elders of Gilead to lead a battle against the Ammonites. These were the people who opposed the Israelites at various times throughout Scripture. Hate is nothing new. Sin was introduced into what was a perfect creation when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. The world's been a hateful place and has been broken ever since. We see catastrophic earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, and the unfathomable evils such as the Holocaust and 9/11. The term hate has a variety of connotations in the Bible. It can be frequently accompanied by malice with the potential to turn into an obsession with harming an intended target. The word hate can also refer to a strong distaste about something without any malicious intent. So in a sense, there are actually two kinds of hate: intent to harm and strong distaste or disagreement without intent to harm. And you may have noticed the word hate is sometimes used in the Bible to denote a weaker form of love. Take note of Jesus' words. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own soul, he cannot be my disciple." Luke 14, 26. Jesus obviously did not intend for us to literally hate our families or even ourselves. He was merely emphasizing what was most crucial. Selfish or family priorities should not come before our love for being a follower of Jesus Christ. For a sincere Christian, serving as a follower of Jesus' example is more significant than anything else. The Bible says, "Keep on then, seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you." Matthew 6:33 in the New World Translation. So if you think about life as adhering to this order of events, then you can sum up what the priorities of life should be. In first position, faith, followed next by family and friends in second place. And then fit. That's your job or vocation in life. The easy order of 1, 2, 3. Faith, family, and friends. Fit simplifies what is most important in life in order to lead a life that honors God. Anytime we get the 1, 2, 3 in life out of order, that's when selfishness and chaos erupts. Is hatred anywhere else acceptable for a Christian? My answer is yes. Those who love God should hate, as this text makes clear. O you who love Jehovah, and Jehovah is another name for God. O you who love Jehovah, hate what is bad. He, that's God being referred to, is guarding the lives of his loyal ones. He rescues them from the hand of the wicked. That's Psalm 97:10. So believers should hate whatever opposes God. This kind of hate to whatever opposes God reflects agreement with God's opposition to evil. Proverbs 8:13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech, end quote. This verse means that wisdom does not stand isolated. Wisdom is closely connected with fearing God, which means having a proper attitude of respect for Him and obedience to Him. You know, a lot of people think that when they hear the words fear God, that means someone should be afraid of God, that God is looking for someone to strike down by catching them doing something wrong. The only person who should be afraid of God is the person who refuses to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, because this means that if they die without accepting Christ, they will suffer an eternal torment in hell, and that would definitely be something to be afraid of. You know a problem in many of today's churches? They just don't want to address the topic of hell. They peddle a soft religion, a feel-good religion, that no good God would send anybody to hell. Anyone who preaches God's word, they are commanded to teach what the Bible says, not to leave out the difficult parts or the painful parts or parts that we would rather not hear about. Proverbs 13:5 in the NIV says, "The righteous hate what is false, but the wicked make themselves a stench and bring shame on themselves." As stated in Proverbs 8:13 that we just looked at, fearing the Lord involves hating what God hates. Since He hates falsehood, Proverbs 12:22, so do the righteous. Now, when I say the righteous, understand there is nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous. Jesus Christ made us righteous, those who follow Him, by what He did on the cross, not by anything we can do. Christ died for all of our sins and took all of our sins away so that we could then become righteous to God. And by the way, all sins means past sins, present sins, and future sins for those who have accepted Him as their Lord and Savior. God doesn't expect us to live a sinless life because we can't, but what He does expect us is to sin less. 2 Corinthians 5:21 in the NIV says, "God made Him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him," and again that's Jesus, "in Him, we might become the righteousness of God." Now let's turn to the ways to fight hate by understanding the disdain toward Christians and what a Christian's response should be versus what a Christian may really want to say when non-believers push back against things that go against God's word. First off, it's important to understand that Scripture calls non-Christians as dead. Ephesians 2:1 and 2 in the ESV version of the Bible says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." The Apostle Paul mentions the wonderful gift that God has given the walking dead via His Son in his letter to the Ephesian church in 2 Corinthians 9:15, where it says, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." What that says is they've been made alive by Jesus, not just wicked people who have turned good. To be dead, then, is to be cut off from God and instead ruled by the evil one, Satan. Paul uses the death metaphor because it eliminates any possibility of a gray area. A person is either the walking dead or the alive. At one time, one of the largest advertising agencies in the world on the topic of communication, it's reported that a mantra at the Leo Burnett agency was, quote, "Don't say anything so it can be understood. Say it so it cannot be possibly misunderstood." Good advice. Leo Burnett created some of the most famous advertising characters in the world. Some of you will remember the Jolly Green Giant. Ho, 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 Green Giant. I'm no singer, but you remember it now, right? Also, Mars the Cat, Charlie Tuna, the near unemployed Maytag repairman, the Pillsbury Doughboy. That's the guy, you know, takes a finger and sticks it in his belly and goes, or whatever. Remember Tony the Tiger and the legendary Marlboro Man. Well, the Apostle Paul also understood communication about 2,000 years earlier. A spiritually dead person cannot respond to spiritual stimuli unless they are given the ability to do so, just as a dead body does not respond to stimuli. Only God provides the ability for someone to respond to spiritual stimuli. No person can do that on their own. But if you are not a Christian, would you want to be labeled as or called a walking dead person? Well, of course not. Anytime that someone is labeled something they do not like, there is a natural pushback, and many times it takes the form of outright hatred toward another. I saw an article in Everyday Health that said, quote, "Poison isn't always something you eat or drink. It can be an emotion, and hate is one of them, eating you up inside and causing destruction." End quote. Have you ever heard the phrase, "It's not what you eat, but what's eating you"? That means severe physical and mental health issues can be caused by pent-up anger, bitterness, resentment, unresolved conflict, and hate. So now let's learn that in order to deal with hate, we first have to understand hate. And there are four areas in Scripture that clearly deal with hate. First, as I referenced earlier, there is God's Word as an explanation by prediction. John 15:18 says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." That's Christ speaking to Christians. It should come as no surprise to us that believers will face and do face opposition. Jesus himself forewarned us. A way to look at it is that the pushback, the disdain that we sometimes experience from others, isn't just about us, but get this, is rooted in a rejection of Christ himself. Sometimes we have the tendency to make it all about us when somebody reacts to us in a negative way. But in this case, the disdain really is rooted in a rejection of Christ himself. The second area in Scripture that clearly deals with hate is that Christianity challenges worldly systems. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Christianity poses a challenge to many of the world systems and ways of thinking, which breeds conflict, because followers of Christ are called to live not by the world's systems, but to live differently, shining a light that sometimes illuminates the dark corners of society. And no one who is living in the dark or doing things in secret behind closed doors wants a light shined on them, wouldn't you agree? The third area in Scripture that clearly deals with hate is the notion that people fear what they don't understand. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit." Did you get that? Someone who does not have the Holy Spirit in them, no way they can understand because discerned only through the Spirit. Oftentimes, hostility stems from ignorance. Without a relationship with Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it's hard for anyone to comprehend the saving grace and eternal glory of God. To some, a Christian's faith just seems outright foolish. The fourth area in Scripture that clearly deals with hate is guilt and conviction that can bring out negative reactions. John 3:19 says, "And this is the verdict. The light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." What this means is the presence of a Christian can evoke a sense of guilt or conviction in others. Instead of facing and addressing or admitting to these feelings, many choose to push them away, which comes out as antagonism toward believers. So, now that we know what we do about hate and the four areas in Scripture that deal with hate, how should Christians respond? First, with love. "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Matthew 5:44. And I admit that's easier said than done, but that is what God's Word commands us to do. If we're Christians, the core of our faith is love. Jesus asks us to extend this love even to those who might oppose or hate us. The second way Christians should respond to hate is by living righteously. Matthew 5:16 says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." What that is saying is, our actions should speak louder than our words. You've heard that before, haven't you? Have you ever said to someone, "Show me by your actions, not your words"? So by living righteously to the best of our ability, and with the Holy Spirit that lives in us has given to us the moment we are saved, and that gives us the power to change and to lead a more righteous life, our actions will show a living testament to the power of Christ in us. The third way Christians should respond to hate is seek understanding and build bridges. 1 Corinthians 9:22. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. This verse means to engage in conversations, seek understanding, show them Christ's love and grace. It doesn't mean to be something you are not, but rather to just meet people where they are. Give them grace. Try to understand where they are coming from and why. And the fourth way Christians should respond to hate is to remember our true home. Philippians 3:20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." What this verse tells us is we are temporary residents on earth. All of the disdain and name-calling can serve as reminders that this world isn't our ultimate home. Aren't you glad? And I want to say something about name-calling. You know, when people get into arguments and, you know, you're this and you're that and you never will be this and why, you know, I wish I hadn't married you or whatever the situation is, just remember that the only name-calling you should pay attention to is what Jesus Christ calls you. Don't let anybody denigrate you, name-call you, label you, libel you, slander you, or anything else you. What matters is what God thinks of you. Now, that'll give you some peace. And that's the peace we can all rest in when we struggle during the day and go to sleep at night. John 16:33, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." As I promised earlier, I'd like to share an email we received recently. Know that our ability to receive emails and requests, it's a direct result of your contributions, whether it's financial or from your prayers that pray for this ministry. Our technology and media costs do continue to rise, of course, to purchase time on radio, TV, YouTube, Facebook, and other platforms, and we're most appreciative of any donation for any amount. So we received an email from a lady named Angela who wrote, and I'm summarizing here, "I'm having a hard time at this point in my life. I need someone to pray for my family, my son and my granddaughter and grandson." Angela was on the Treasure Top site and saw the connection card and hit send after she wrote her prayer requests. And you can do the same too. You don't have to contribute financially to send us a prayer request. Prayers are actually the most important thing you can do for Treasure Top. And prayer is a contribution. And would you pray that God will give me the wisdom and discernment that I need to speak His word boldly and accurately? So in part, here is what I wrote back to Angela. "Angela, nice to meet you here. I'm praying for you, for your family, for your son, for your grandson, and for your granddaughter, for wisdom and discernment on the next steps that God wants them to take. And if you want to share a specific prayer about your family that I can pray for you, I would love to do so. What we know as Christians is that God knows what we need, and the fact that you are alive in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior means that God will provide you what you need in His timing. And that's the difficult part, in His timing, because all of us want what we want when we want it. Matthew 7:7-8, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." If you'd like to help us spread the good news of Jesus Christ, you can go to our website, treasuretop.com, and just press the Give button on the top menu. Or you can text the word GIVE to 844-553-1590. That's the word GIVE to 844-553-1590. And if you'd rather, you can also mail your gift to P.O. Box 210-615, Nashville, Tennessee, 37221. Our heart is to spread the saving grace of God's Word. You can also share our podcast with friends or people you know who might need an encouraging word. Just click on the podcast message and you will see the word share next to the word subscribe. And of course, you can download any episode you like free of charge. And in reference to the elect, those who were preordained to be saved before the formation of the world, Jesus says in John 10:28-29, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. End quote. And this means, in case you ever wondered or maybe you doubted, no Christian can ever lose their salvation, no matter what. Until next time, it's Pastor John Haggard saying, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And Father, thank you for allowing us to meet you in Scripture today. We know through your word that we did not choose you. You chose us. That's the truth of election. In our natural selves, living in the flesh, we want to do what we want to do and not be disciplined or told what to do by anyone else. That's why you chose us. We are powerless to choose you on our own. And we understand in your word that there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation to eternal life in heaven. Your son Jesus Christ said in John 6:44, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And that means you chose us, we did not choose you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, amen.